We will be looking at the triumphal entry from Mark 11 today. Since we are studying in the Gospel of Mark, we'll just use that particular text. You heard Matthew's account of the triumphal entry read to you earlier by Randy. But first, I want to suggest something to you which I think would be most beneficial and helpful during this week, and that would be for you to read in Mark 11 through 16, those chapters, the things that Mark records that happened during this most important of weeks, Passion Week. The most important week of Jesus' life. The most important week of all human history, actually, because this is where he accomplished the mission of salvation for God's people. And I would recommend to you Mark, particularly because Mark is the most chronological of all of the gospel accounts, and there are little clues along the way that can keep you as to what day of the week these events are happening on. And I would suggest try to read the events for the day of the week that you're currently involved in. Let's just go through a little bit of that. You'll see that it's in the bulletin there. I have a list of how it's broken up as to the starting points for each day. The first day of the week, of course, is Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry. And so you begin right there with Mark 11, verse 1. Look at verse 12. Look at the clue that is here. It says in verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So the following day, of course, is Monday. So you understand that we're moving to Monday. And then we have the events that happened on Monday. Then if you look at verse 20, here's the next clue. It says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. So it's morning again. Now we're on to Tuesday. Now, a lot of things happened on Tuesday. You have quite a lot to read on Tuesday. There's the opposition to Jesus is growing rapidly, and it's growing very strong. If you look at chapter 14, this seems to be the beginning of Wednesday. There's not much recorded about Wednesday, but it is a day of plotting against Jesus and planning to kill him. I do want to point one thing out about what is recorded here in chapter 14. Verses 3 through 9 didn't really happen on Wednesday. They happened on Saturday, the day before the triumphal entry. We know that by comparing when John's gospel, that is very specific, that Mary anointed Jesus with oil on Saturday. So you ask, well, why does Mark have it on Wednesday, or seemingly on Wednesday? And we don't know. I suggest it's possibility. There's so much hatred of Jesus developed. There's so much animosity to Jesus. Perhaps Mark just wanted to put something in between all the animosity to show there were people who loved Jesus, honored Jesus, revered Jesus, had him into their home. Mary and Lazarus and Martha. So that may be why he puts that there. And then go to chapter 14, verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread. We're on Thursday now. So they're marked out there for you in the bulletin. And I just encourage you, and I think you'd find it meaningful, to go through this week with Jesus each and every day. Some days you don't have much to read. So maybe you could take the opportunity on those days to use your cross-reference and go to Matthew and Luke and John. They all speak of these events. And then on some days, you will have a lot to read. Particularly, you will have a lot to read on Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. And then you'll end up in chapter 16, and it will be Sunday, Easter morning, the resurrection. And that's where we'll be next week. So I just hope that you would take advantage of the opportunity to immerse yourselves in the events of this very important week using Mark. Let's go to our text now. This is Mark 11. We want to look at the places that are mentioned here where this is going to take place. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives." Four different places have been mentioned there. Jerusalem, of course, is the goal. This is where Jesus is headed, for Jerusalem, the capital, the place where the temple is. This is a place where he will die for sinners. I have to say, in my own thinking, it's not exactly clear what's the order of what Jesus comes to here. And I see in the the commentaries, not everybody's in agreement, I think, that it all begins in Bethany, proceeds to Bethphage. Jesus doesn't actually go into Bethphage. He sends the two disciples in. They pick up the animal there and then down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. Now, Bethany was the home. That's where the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was, where he has just so recently been anointed with oil by Mary. We know that Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem. You can look in John chapter 11, verse 18. It says specifically that. It was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, of course, that's a very important place. And if you ever go to Jerusalem, take a tour to Israel, you will no doubt visit the Mount of Olives. Some of you have been there. It's 2,600 feet high, and it gives you a good view looking across the Kidron Valley. You get a good view of the old city of Jerusalem with its massive wall. You see the Temple Mount where the temple stood. And if you go to the Mount of Olives, you would expect to see olive trees. You will. Really, really, really old olive trees. They look old. They're not so old that they were there in Jesus' day. They sure look old. And when Jan and I were there, we just happened to be there on the day that they were trimming the olive trees. And there was some kind of a fence around them, I remember. I don't know if it's a wrought iron fence or something. But the men who were trimming the olive trees were giving away branches and leaves of the olive trees as souvenirs to the tourists that were there. And Jan has, as a souvenir, some leaves from one of these olive trees. And I thought that they had handed those to her, but she corrected me that she actually reached through the fence and got her own leaves. And we'll hope that the Mount of Olives Police Department doesn't get wind of this. But anyway, she's got them at home, and I looked at them with her this week. They're in one of her Bibles. And if you want to see some real olive tree leaves from the Mount of Olives, she can show them to you, although they just look like leaves. There's no glow. There's no halo around them. But they're a pretty neat souvenir. And then there's Bethphage. Now, we don't know where Bethphage was. The site is lost. The Jewish Talmud said it was right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, very, very little village. And it seems to me that that's probably where the donkey was, or the colt that Jesus was going to ride on. It's, as I say, it's not real, real clear, but it seems that way to me. Let's read on here about the procuring of this animal, verse 2, pick this up a little bit in verse 1. "Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Notice that Jesus sends two of his disciples in to procure the colt. It's always good to go in pairs, two by twos, to support one another. Good way to do Christian ministry. Now, the text doesn't say what kind of an animal this is, but it must be a donkey. It must be, because there is a fulfillment here of an Old Testament prophecy that is that specific, that it will be a donkey. You might want to turn back with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the next to the last Old Testament book. The Jews had a prophecy here that they knew someday would be fulfilled. They knew it was messianic. Look what Zechariah wrote in chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And of course, in the passage that was read to you just previously, Matthew actually quotes and applies this passage to the triumphal entry. The king, the Jews knew their king would come. The Jews knew their king would bring salvation. They knew he would come on a donkey to fulfill this scripture. And notice this too. I think this is quite interesting that in our text back in Mark, Jesus said, "You go into this town, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." Some of the commentators have pointed out something which I think is significant. The colt must be one that has never been used before, on which no one has ever sat, on which a yoke has never been placed. The ancient peoples saw such an animal and previously unused as set aside for a sacred purpose. A sacred purpose. Let me give you an example of that. If you'll turn to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 19, part of the ritual, cleansing ritual for the Jewish people. And you'll notice if you have this particular Bible or the ESV, it speaks at Numbers 19, laws for purification. Here's a law for the ceremonial purification of a person who has become unclean because he or she has touched a dead person. How did you get cleansed from that defilement? Well, the Jews had been instructed, take a red heifer, kill this animal, burn it, and take the ashes from the red heifer, and then it could be mixed with water. And if a person became unclean, ceremonially unclean, because you had touched a dead person, they could then be cleansed with these ashes mixed in water of the red heifer. Now look at verse 2. "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and," here's the important part for us, "on which a yoke has never come." Unused red heifer, because it's set apart for a sacred use for ritual cleansing. The Jews understood it that way. Even the pagans understood it that way. In 1 Samuel 6, we read about the time that the Jews had lost a battle to the Philistines, and the Philistines took away from them the Ark of the Covenant, their most holy religious object. And so the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, put it into the temple of Dagon, their idol, and then strange things started happening. Dagon fell over. Plagues started afflicting the Philistine people. And they reasoned, we shouldn't have taken the Ark of the Covenant. Let's send it back to Israel. How shall we do this? And so they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. And it says they hitched up to the cart cows, milking cows, on which a yoke had never been placed. Sacred object, the Ark of the Covenant, must be moved in a sacred way using animals that have never been used before. I like what William Hendrickson says in his commentary about the sacredness of some of these matters with Jesus, the Son of God. He speaks of his mother, Mary. Her womb was a sacred place for his conception. She was a virgin. She had never conceived a child before, and so Mary's womb is a sacred place for Jesus to be conceived and to be birthed. He points out when he died, what kind of a tomb do you put him in? The tomb, according to Luke 23, verse 53, of Joseph of Arimathea, recently carved out, nobody had ever been placed before, because this is a sacred tomb because of a sacred use for the burial of Jesus. I just find that interesting, the orderliness, the sacredness of all of these events concerning Jesus, the very Son of God, and so the animal he rides into Jerusalem on is one that no one has ever read on before, because it is a sacred event, this coming into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry. And we read here how the colt was to be obtained. This would have really bothered me if I'd been one of those two disciples sent in and Jesus says, go. You'll find this animal tied up there and just release it and bring it back with you. And if anybody questions what you're doing, which looks like thievery, of course, just tell them that the Lord has need of it and they'll let you take the animal, which is exactly how it was. They were questioned, what are you doing? They said, well, the Lord has need of it. He'll return it when he's... And he said, okay. We don't know if Jesus had planned this ahead of time. I rather think maybe we have a glimpse here of his divinity. God is the omniscient one who knows all things. However you want to explain what Jesus knew here, it worked out just as he said it would. Let's look at the procession then. The procession into Jerusalem. Look at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Probably the two disciples, maybe it's all the disciples. There's never been a saddle on this animal. So for something for Jesus to ride on, they fold their cloaks, and that becomes the cushion on this animal. And then we read on in verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting. We'll stop there for now. So we see that there's a lot of people involved in this coming into Jerusalem. It sounds as if there's a crowd with him, maybe coming from Bethany. And they're before him. They're behind him. He's in the center. Some of the people are putting their garments on the path or the road. Others are putting leafy branches there. It's as if they're paving the way for him, almost like a red carpet, as he comes into Jerusalem. Now, if you read elsewhere, particularly if you read John's Gospel, you see there's another group of people too. Not just those who are coming with him before and behind, but the news has gotten to Jerusalem that he is coming. This is Passover season. The city is filled with people. And a group of them now begin to come out of Jerusalem to meet him as he comes. Some of those people who are in Jerusalem bring palm branches with them. We're told that in John 12, verse 13. Of course, there's where we get the term Palm Sunday because of that mention. We're also told that some of these people who are coming to see him are coming because the news has come to Jerusalem of the rather recent raising of Lazarus from the dead. All of this is creating a tremendous amount of excitement. And if you can, just try to picture all of this as it is happening. He's coming down the slope. Now, it's a very high mountainous portion of the Mount of Olives. They're very excited. And so they are shouting. We're in verse 9 here, and here's what they're shouting. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And then verse 11, it says, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's interesting what Luke says also that he did at that time. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wept because he knew of the unbelief that was really there in spite of the crying out of the crowd. Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. It comes from Psalm 118, which was one of the psalms that was sung every Passover season. The people knew it very, very well. It was a messianic psalm. They knew it as such. In one of the well-known verses in Psalm 18 is verse 22, speaks of the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's just about to be fulfilled. But the people are excited. They're saying, Hosanna, save. This is our Savior who is coming. But what do they mean by that? That's important for us to understand. Now, if this had taken place with the modern means of communication that we have, let's just imagine that there are TV cameras present, there are reporters who are there to report, and of course there's pollsters there. You always have to have your pollsters. And so the pollsters can go around and ask the people, what do you mean by Hosanna? Well, what do you mean when you say, we want you to save us now? And so the pollsters can get the results. And then on the evening news, they could come on and say, 99.9% of the people we ask, what do you mean by crying Hosanna? So why? It's obvious. We want him to save us from Rome. We want him to save us from our persecutors. We want him to restore the greatness of our nation as it was in the days of David. That's what we want. That's why we're crying. And that's not what it was all about. He hadn't come to liberate them from Rome. He had come to save them from something much worse than Rome to save them from sin. He had come to die to accomplish that. No wonder he would weep shortly, because he knew they didn't understand what he was going to do. What's the problem? Why didn't they get the message? Why didn't they understand the mission? Well, I guess we could say they didn't know their Bibles. Or else they didn't believe their Bibles. Turn to Isaiah 53. Another passage that was known to be a passage about the Messiah and what the Messiah would do, the King, this is what he would achieve. And of course, you understand Isaiah 53 is one of those major Old Testament passages that speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And we have words there such as transgressions, iniquity. This is what it's all about. He is coming to atone for transgressions and iniquities. And they didn't understand that. They didn't believe that. Did anybody? I know that when Mary had just recently, in fact, the day before, had anointed Jesus with oil. And remember how Judas scoffed at that, and even the other disciples did not approve of. They thought it was a great waste. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Maybe she, at least she, understood her Bible and knew what was about to happen. Many people have said, we ought to call this the tragic entry. And in a certain sense it is. But it also is appropriately called the triumphant entry, because Jesus accomplished exactly what he came to do. On Friday of that week, he died for our sins. He defeated Satan. Remember the proto-evangel, Genesis 3, verse 15, where Jesus, in addressing Satan in the disguise of the serpent, had said, "He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." It was a triumph because Jesus came to redeem his chosen people. We read in the John 10, the Good Shepherd Discourse, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He accomplished that. So let's make an application of that today. And the application is this: we really need to keep our focus on the real purpose of what Jesus accomplished during that week. It is atonement for the people of God. And of course, that's why we go periodically to the Lord's Supper, to have that reminder. I'm not terribly concerned that you will forget what Passion Week is all about, but the fact is, a great many religious people have forgotten it. Even people who call themselves evangelicals have forgotten it. And if you doubt that, well, just look at the TBN crowd. If you would ask them, what's the purpose of Jesus' work on my behalf? What do you want from Jesus? What do you need from Jesus? Oh, I need to be saved in my illnesses. I need him to heal my body. I need him to fix my finances. I need for him to deal with the stress within my family. None of that is central to the mission of Jesus. That's secondary to the mission of Jesus. He can do all those things. But we want to keep our focus where it belongs, specifically this week, and as we go to the Lord's table. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he accomplished that on Good Friday when he died on the cross and could say of our sins and our sin problem, it is finished. And then we'll come back next Sunday and we'll look at the resurrection. That's the proof that indeed what he did on that cross was efficacious on our behalf. So I want to encourage you then to read in your Bible, read Mark, use the other Gospels too, and just follow him through each day of this very, very important week. Father, we thank you for all that the apostles have recorded for us in the Gospels and then has been developed by such as Paul in the letters, the doctrines of our faith, and it's central to it all is the death and resurrection of Christ. We are grateful, Father, for if he had not died for our sins, we would have no hope, we would have no salvation, but we have a sure salvation in our Savior. So we praise you and we thank you, Father. We owe all to him. And we pray in his name. Amen.